We're going to read in the book of Jonah. People, let me tell you something. I'm really, really liking Jonah. I'm really mad at Jonah sometimes, you know. I'm upset that Jonah is so challenging to me. But you know what? Challenges are good for us. I think I've got it written down to say later. We want things easy. But God is interested in giving us what challenges us and makes us better. So we're going to read, I'm going to concentrate on verses 4 through 6 today. And I really intended to cover more than 3 verses a week, but we'll see. But you join me, though, please, as we prepare to read that. Ask God to do what only God can do. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are here now. And that you're here to speak to us. You're here to challenge us. You're here to help us grow and mature and become more like you. And you do that, at least in part, Lord, through your holy scriptures and your Holy Spirit at work through the scripture. So it's our prayer now, as we prepare to consider the word of the Lord, that you would indeed speak, that you would illuminate us by the power of your Spirit in us. Cause us, please, to be willing to run to you and not from you. I ask it in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Hallelujah. Amen. He has a strong and mighty name. So this is part 3 of Jonah. And just real quickly, if you've not been here, let me tell you what I've done so far. And it's not up on the website yet, but it should be soon. So if you missed the first couple of messages, they'll be there pretty soon. The first week I gave us some historical context for the events of Jonah, and then last week we considered the first 3 verses. And so if you've missed it, you've not missed much material, but I think you've missed some important material. So you may, as I say, want to catch up with that eventually when you have the opportunity to. Okay. There are some important things to remember regarding Jonah. Okay. Number one, Jonah is a prophet. He's one of the 12 Old Testament minor prophets, and he is a true prophet of God. He is called and equipped by God. Okay, so recognize that when you hear this man's story. He's a true prophet, but he's a true prophet with a bad attitude, and a really bad attitude. It doesn't mean that God doesn't speak to him and through him. God uses people with bad attitudes sometimes. I think he probably has an easier time with people who have good attitudes, but sometimes he uses those of us who get a bad attitude, and I have a bad attitude sometimes. I have flaws and failures. I sin against God and against his people, and that is regrettable, but true, and the same as of you. But it doesn't automatically negate, for instance, when I say something that's helpful, okay? It doesn't change the fact that this is true or that's true if I make mistakes in my life, okay? Same for you. And it doesn't mean, I'm not saying I'm a prophet, that I'm not fallible, but I'm clarifying that because someone is flawed, doesn't mean that they're not genuinely called by God, okay? That's the first thing to remember. Jonah's a true prophet of God. Secondly, the book of Jonah, unlike other Old Testament prophecies, is not a collection of his prophetic utterances, the things that he said. Instead, it's a historical narrative, the unfolding of events in his life, and the unfolding of those events serves as a sort of a prophecy, a word from God to us. Through Jonah's life and the events of his life, God reveals his truth to us. So it's a living prophecy or a living, yeah, prophecy is the word I want to use there, okay? Thirdly, historically, Jonah is prophesying during the reign of King Jeroboam II of Israel, approximately 785 to 760 BC. So that's about 50 years before the destruction of the kingdom of Israel. And for our information, the destruction of the kingdom of Israel, which occurs in 721 BC approximately, was divine judgment, God's judgment against Jonah's own people for their wickedness, carried out through the very people that he's sending Jonah to prophesy to. Okay? They were God's instrument to bring down the kingdom of Israel, to take the people captive and export them from their own homeland. And the reason that's important to remember is that it shows us, I hate using words like this about a Bible character, a Bible person, because I don't want to indicate that we're any better or any different, okay? But I think it does demonstrate to us the hypocrisy of Jonah's hatred for the wicked people of Nineveh, when his own people were just as guilty. And in some ways, Jonah himself is just as guilty. So to hate people, when we've got our own flaws, when I've got my own flaws, to hate people for their flaws is really hypocritical. Or as Jesus said it, take the log out of your own eye, right? Jonah needed to take the log out of his own eye. So briefly, a recap of the events that we read last week goes like this. The Lord spoke to Jonah, and the way the scripture expresses it is, the word of Yahweh came to Jonah. Okay? In that, God instructs the prophet. He says, go to the city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Historically, just so you know, Nineveh was a city in what is now Iraq. It's very near the city of Mosul that you probably hear about in the news all the time. The city itself no longer exists as a city, but there are a lot of ruins that stand, and actually they're quite well-preserved ruins for the city of Nineveh. At the time, Nineveh was probably the most populated city in the world. Cities weren't nearly as populated as they are now, but it was a population of over 120,000, perhaps the most populated city in the world. And it was the capital city of the growing Assyrian Empire. Okay? It's about 500 miles northeast of where Jonah was. Okay? So if you're looking at a map and you're here, Nineveh's there, right? In response to God's call, the scripture says, but Jonah ran away from Yahweh and headed for Tarshish. Tarshish is to the southwest of Israel. Here you are, God says, go here, and you go here. Right? Exact opposite direction from where God called him to go. And I won't return now, because I want to leave it alone for later. But we talked last week about Jonah's reason for doing that. And it wasn't fear. It was something far worse than being afraid to go where God called him to go. So his route to Tarshish took him to Joppa, which is a beautiful seaport on the coast of Israel. This is also where we read in Acts about the Apostle Peter going to preach and staying for some time in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lived right there. Okay, and so last week's passage concluded with this. After paying the fare at Joppa, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from Yahweh. So I used that passage, that verse last week to kind of focus on what I thought wanted to be the main point last week. And I'm just going to real quickly read for you how I concluded last week, okay? Running away from God, running from His will, rebellion against Him is costly. We pay dearly when we rebel against God, not necessarily because God is exacting a cost from us. It's not that it's costly because God is angry and vengeful and spiteful, but because He commands us for our good. God commands us in that direction that is finally and ultimately what is best for us. So I thought a little more about that this week. And I remembered a verse of Scripture. And this is a point I've made before, but I'm going to make it again because I recognize that I'm thick sometimes and it takes a while to get through to me. Anybody else thick here? Thick-headed? Nah. You guys aren't. I am. So you've heard me say this probably before. Ephesians 6:1, Paul says this. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on the earth. So in that verse, Paul is quoting from the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 12, honor thy father and mother, in the King James. And he points out that this commandment has a promise attached to it. And in fact, it's the first commandment given that has a specific promise attached to it. And the promise is this, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. So what Paul's getting to is that obedience to the commandment, honor your father and mother, carries with it a positive result, which is a good and a long life. And let me say this, when we obey God, I believe there's always positive results that come, okay? But this is one that God specifically enumerates. If you do this, this will happen. The two sides of that thing are not unrelated. It's not that God says, here's what you've got to do, and if you do it, honor your parents, obey your parents. If you do it, just somehow magically things are going to work out for you, and it's going to be better than it would have otherwise. It's not a magical thing. The two things are quite closely related. There's a direct correlation. If you obey your parents, you will generally live longer and have a happier life because your parents generally tell you to do what leads to a longer, happier life, even if you don't like it. Go to bed. Clean your room. Brush your teeth. Look both ways before you cross the road. The most basic of parental... I just was reminded. My mom got a phone call one time. We lived on a highway about like this. And in North Florida, Perry, Florida. Are you familiar with Perry at all? No. And my mom got a phone call, and it was not me. It was my brother. My brother was the bad one. Somebody saw my brother walking across the road, this busy highway, with a cardboard box over his head. The most basic of parentally enforced rules all tend toward happier, healthier, longer lives. Look both ways before you cross the road. Without a box on your head, right? So what makes us think that obedience toward our Heavenly Father's commands doesn't lead us to a generally better life? Not necessarily longer, but probably so. Not necessarily more comfortable, but maybe so. But better from God's perspective, namely, more joyful, less stressful, and with goodness and mercy rather than evil. And I'm almost to reading the scripture, so I realize I'm taking a little longer to get there. One of the things I say over and over and over again, that which brings God the greatest glory always ultimately brings his people the greatest good. Rick Spikings says it a little more succinctly when he says God's way is the best way. Okay? And so Jonah paid the fare, and his ticket to ride was only the beginning of the cost that his rebellion would incur. And with that, we pick up the story. So I'm going to read Jonah 1, 4 through 6. I would read all six of the first verses, but I've already kind of quoted everything up to this point. So it's on page 510 in the Pew Bible if you want to follow along and don't have a Bible of your own, or you can just listen if you prefer. That's fine too. But Jonah 1, verse 4, hear the word of the Lord. Then Yahweh sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All of the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Then the captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." This is the word of the Lord. Do you argue with God? I was thinking about it this week. I don't generally argue a lot with God, but the thing that I find that I argue with God the most about is the weather. And I've been arguing with God a lot this week. God, we've had enough rain. Can't you see we're deluged here? I actually thought of reminding the Lord that he put a rainbow in the sky to remind himself that this wouldn't happen to us anymore. And I realize we're not in the same shape as Noah, but it's rained a lot. And my sump pump is going to burn up, I'm convinced. I shouldn't say that. God, please don't let my sump pump burn up. Please. Here, okay, it's not necessarily that I think God is constantly tinkering with the weather patterns, that he's necessarily determining who gets rain today and who doesn't. It's quite possible, I think, that God, for the most part, just lets nature take its course, as we say. Okay? That's what I think. I don't think God's deciding, you know, how much rain to pour on Greg's house today. He might. He can. He does from time to time. But what I've said to God before when I wasn't happy with the weather is this: God, I don't know if you exercise constant control over the weather at all times. I seriously doubt you do, but this much I know. You're the only one who can control the weather. You're the only one who can exercise the weather, control over the weather, so why don't you please now, this time, step in and stop this rain. Step in and stop the tornado that hit Coal City. Why don't you step in sometimes, God, and make it warmer and sunnier and prettier? Here's the thing. God can exercise control over the weather. And in the case of Jonah, he does. Okay? The storm is God's doing. And he sent it for good reason, and eventually we'll kind of work our way through that reason. But this is what verse 4 said. Then Yahweh sent a great wind on the sea. Okay? So again, this storm is God's doing. He sent it. And as we go along through Jonah, we're going to see God intervening several times. Okay, and most of the time a phrase like this occurs: Yahweh sent the wind, or Yahweh provided a fish, or Yahweh provided a worm, or Yahweh provided a vine. You're going to hear that phrase over and over again. And here's what is striking about it. In every instance except one, Jonah will be displeased with what the Lord provides. He will say, "No, thank you, God." But the way I see it, God isn't intending to give us what we want. He's intending to and interested in giving us what we need, and often the two are polar opposites. We want a candy bar and God provides spinach. We want a soda pop and God says, "Here's some water." We want everything to be easy and God says, "Here's a challenge." And if you look at it from our Heavenly Father's perspective, He's only providing for us what is good. Okay? So God sends the storm, and it's a doozy, to the point that the ship is about to be destroyed. Okay? Now, reflect with me. You'll recall that not too very long ago, Paul was in a storm on a ship at sea. And like Paul, Jonah was probably the minority in this boat, in that the other men, it seems to me, are likely all, or perhaps most, pagans. And the scripture says of the other people on board the ship, they were afraid and each cried out to his own God. And like the men on the ship that Paul was on, they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the load. But that's where the similarities between Paul and Jonah end here. Because the scripture says this, "But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down in a deep sleep." And then the captain of the ship comes and says, "How can you sleep? God, get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice, and we will not perish." And I assume that Jonah probably got out of bed and at least made a show of praying to Yahweh. Okay? But I'll come back to that. So all the pagans on board the ship were praying. When the true man of God, the servant of the one true God, was sleeping. For the record, there's nothing inherently wrong with sleeping through a storm. I do it all the time. I'm a sound sleeper, I told you in the bulletin. I probably would have slept through Monday night's storm if I hadn't gotten texts from several people that I know saying, "Go to your basement, go to your basement." Okay, I'll go to the basement. And then I joined Courtney over here because she brought her dogs, and we hung out in the basement, and her dog used the bathroom in the basement. Okay, so again, back to what I was supposed to be saying. There's nothing inherently wrong with a man sleeping through a storm. It depends on what motivates his sleep. Okay, and I'll come back to that thought in a minute, but I've alluded to the fact that the storm at sea that Paul endured, let's reflect on that and see how he weathered that storm compared with how Jonah does. Okay, remember back in Acts chapter 27, we read this, it was in verse 18. "We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they threw the cargo overboard, as did the men on board the ship that Jonah was on. And again, when neither the sun nor the stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved." And then Paul steps up in the midst of all this and if you recall, he stepped up and was an encourager who assured the others aboard the ship. This is what happened there. He said, Paul said, to the men on board the ship, last night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all those who sail with you. So keep your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen to you, happen to us just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. So the storm that threatens to destroy the ship that Paul is on, Paul responds by being an encourager and expressing confidence in the deliverance of God. And Jonah is asleep. As the story in Acts progresses, we see Paul behaving with such noble character that the captain of the ship and the centurion who was his guard began to defer to his better judgment. The captain of Jonah's ship rebukes him, castigates him for his slothfulness and his irreligiousness. And so the account of Paul's encounter with the storm concluded with this. Chapter 27 of Acts, verse 33. Just before dawn, Paul urged us all to eat. Quote, for the last 14 days, he said, you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he had said this, he took the bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. He broke it and he began to eat, and they were encouraged. And they ate some food themselves. Okay. So do you see what I've set before you? Stark contrast. Stark contrast. And my point isn't to belittle Jonah, but to demonstrate the emptiness of rebellion against God. And I'll come back to that in a minute, but I want to take a little aside. I said a few moments ago, there's nothing necessarily wrong with a man sleeping through a storm. If sleeping through a storm is an indication that your trust is in the goodness of God, I make this point because of another man who was aboard the ship, a ship in the scriptures, during a violent storm. Mark chapter 4, verse 37, a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples went to him and said, teacher, don't you care if we drown? He got up, rebuked the winds, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. And the winds died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have so no faith? They were terrified and asked each other, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? So Jesus slept through a storm because what's a storm to a man who can just say, peace, be still? But what gave Paul the motivation to set such a godly example while Jonah's heart was cold and dead to the needs of those around him and to the fate of the ship? I read this passage and I say, okay, Jonah's asleep. Why is he asleep? What motivates him just to tune out completely? And this is my opinion. I can't prove it to you. But I think Jonah's depressed. I think Jonah is depressed, and that's why he sleeps through the storm. And let me quickly add that I don't believe that depression is necessarily the result of rebellion against God, not at all. People are depressed because of medical reasons or any number of other reasons. So I'm not suggesting that anybody who is depressed is necessarily so because of rebellion against God. But I do believe this, that for one who knows God and walks with him, interruption of that fellowship because of open rebellion and sin brings great darkness to the soul. Jonah sleeps when he could have been seeking God's face. I believe because the weight of rebellion is crushing to the soul, and the anguish of broken fellowship kills all joy and dims the light of hope. I mentioned last week David, King David, another man who knew what it was to come face to face with his own sinfulness and who acknowledged it to God. And this is what he says about the result of sin against God. In Psalm 38:3, he says, "For your arrows have pierced me, and your hand has come upon me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear." That's what David said about the darkness that results from a life of rebellion against God. And then on the other hand, Paul's walking in fellowship with God. He was living in obedience to God. He was right where God wanted him to be, doing right what God, exactly what God had instructed him to do. Okay? So here's the point. The Apostle Paul, the prophet Jonah, both men were in essentially identical situations. Aboard ships at sea during violent storms that threatened to destroy the vessel they were on. One rose to joyful, confident service to those around him, while the other sank in despair. And the difference is simply this. Take this to heart. Greg, take this to heart. Each of us, take this to heart. One rose to joyful, confident service to those around him. The other sank in despair. And the difference was simply this. One was walking with the Lord in holy surrender. The other was running from the Lord in open rebellion. And shouldn't that tell us something?